Good morning, everybody. How are y'all? A couple years ago, there was a new pastor in town. He decided it would be a good idea if he went around to all of the houses of his church members just to introduce himself and get to be known in the community. And so he started going around door to door and introducing himself and meeting the people that he was going to be their new pastor. Well, finally, at the end of the day, he comes to one door, and he's knocking on the door, and nobody comes. Well, he's kind of peeking around, and it's pretty obvious, you know, as he's knocking, that there's somebody home, but they're just not coming to the door. And so, out of frustration, he takes his business card out, and he writes on the back, Revelation 3:20, and it says, "Here I am, knocking. If anybody opens up the door and lets me in, I'll come in and I will eat with them and they will eat with me." And he leaves it in the door and he goes. Well, that Sunday after the service, he happens to notice that his card was dropped into the offering plate. And when he picked it up, he turned it over, and on the back of the card was the note that he wrote, but also was Genesis 3:10 that says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid." So you can see the scriptures, even Genesis, are applicable today. Actually, you know, I'm not sure how many of you are aware, but Friday was Groundhog's Day, right? You know, that the groundhog comes out, and if he sees a shadow, he runs back in, and it's six more weeks of winter. So I'm from Western New York, which is really near Buffalo, very wintry and cold, and so we would look to Groundhog's Day every year, hoping that thing wouldn't see a shadow, we'd stay out and it'd be like early spring because, you know, it's miserable and cold in the wintertime up there. Now, here in Southwest Florida, we want that little rodent to see a shadow because that means cooler, more temperate weather for us six more weeks of it. And it occurred to me that it really is just it's just perspective. Right? When I was up where the weather was cold, I didn't want him to see a shadow because I wanted warmer weather to come. But here, now I'm in Southwest Florida, I like the cooler winter weather, and I want it to stick around for 6 weeks, so I want him to see a shadow. It's just a change of perspective. And the reason I say that is because as we go into Genesis, especially the first chapter today, there may be a little bit of a change of perspective that's needed as we go through it. I'm going to throw out some things to you today that maybe you weren't expecting, but there it is. That's what we're going to do. So go ahead and turn right over to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And if you can't find it, just open up your Bible to the first page, and there it is. Flip past the maps and the index and all that. And before we jump into this, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful morning and this opportunity and for your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning in whatever way it is that you would have for each one of us today, Lord. I pray that you would open up our minds, Lord, and that you would soften up our hearts so that we might hear the word that you have this morning. Lord, use me in that way only, Lord, that I might speak the truths that you've shared with me. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. It actually was kind of neat to go from Colossians to Genesis, really, because, you know, in Colossians, what do we talk about? A lot about who Jesus was, and not that he was born and then began to exist, but that he always existed and just arrived. In Genesis 2, you know, it talks about, in Genesis 1 and 2, it talks about that he was in the beginning, and that not only was he in the beginning, but everything was created by him and through him and for him and consists within him. And John would say, in his letter, he would say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, or the other way. But the point is that Jesus was from the beginning, or was in the beginning. And so then you look at Genesis chapter 1, and what do you see? In the beginning. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. It's possible, and I heard one Bible teacher say this, that is probably the most widely read verse in the Bible in the whole world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, it might be the most read sentence in the entire world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For a large part of the world, though, that's where they stop. Because they go, whoa, whoa, whoa. In the beginning, God created everything. God created the heavens and the earth. Hold on a second. We don't want that. We don't want God being the creator of the heavens and earth. We want God out of this, as a matter of fact. We would like God to be out of that sentence. They'd be okay with it if it was not God in that sentence. In fact, it would read like this. In the beginning, nothing created the heavens and the earth. And in fact, that's exactly what that theory says, is that in the beginning, there was nothing, and then nothing exploded, and everything became. And right, you're right, that makes me chuckle too, to think that there was nothing and nothing exploded. Nothing exploded? And I've heard somebody say once that it was like if you took a pickup truck and you filled the pickup truck with all this paint and then just rammed the pickup truck into the Sistine Chapel and then exploded it, you would get that. And I would say it's more like if you tried that 200 billion times, you still wouldn't get that. You might get some really neat, abstract, beautiful art, but you wouldn't get the masterpiece that we know that way. And so, in my mind, it goes in two ways. It's either in the beginning there was nothing and it exploded and everything came of that and you had everything and stars and water and fish and pineapples and chihuahuas and everything, or God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what's really cool when you start to look at this is there's a couple of words that are really interesting, but you know, I think I'm going to hold on that, and I'm going to go this direction. Even within the community of people like us that believe that God created the heavens and the earth, there is some go this way, some go this way, and some go that way. Well, what does this mean? Let's look at Genesis. What does that mean? God created it, and you start to see where it's like there's some divide. Well, this is clearly, in Genesis 1, it clearly is pointing to this is a young earth, and that every single day is an actual 24-hour day. And then there are some of us who would say, well, no, that's not it. It's see, each day represents an era, an undetermined amount of time. And there's even some people who might say, well, there's a gap theory, that God created this part, and then there was a gap of time that's undetermined, and then all this other stuff happened. And those three are the three basic viewpoints, and within the Christian community, we can't agree. There are some of us who say, well, clearly it says in the evening and the day, that's a 24-hour, that was the first day, that's a 24-hour period of time. And I would say that there is some really compelling evidence that would point to what we would call a young earth, a 10,000-year-old earth. And I've read all of it. And it is very compelling, and I would say there are some also challenges to that theory. There are some people who will say, well, there's a lot of evidence that points to 2 billion or 6 billion or 200 billion years of age of the earth. And I would say I've read that evidence too, and there's a lot of compelling evidence to that as well. But there are some challenges to that as well that I can't seem to find a good answer for either. And then there are the people that believe the other theory, which is the gap theory, which feels a little bit like, well, I kind of like this, and I kind of like this, but I'm not sure how to reconcile those two, so I'm going to do this. And I would say that there's some really compelling evidence for that one, too. And I would love to talk about it with you. Not today. See, because here's the thing. Why do we do that? Well, we want to understand all the nuances of God's creation. And we look at Genesis 1 and we say all of the answers about why and how God did it should be right there. And if we just look close enough and we just read and study, and there literally are thousands and thousands and thousands of pages written about what it says in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 about how God did this and how he did this and what does this mean exactly and what was the process and that means this and this theory comes of that and all of this happens and all of it. And actually, Moses wrote it in 31 verses. 31 verses that we've then taken, extrapolated out to thousands of pages of theory of why. And why? Why do we do that? We have this desire to understand every nuance of God. I need to know. This is our origin, right? This is our origin. I don't think so. I don't think Genesis chapter 1 is supposed to be breaking down our origin. Actually, what I think what Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was the origin of God's redemption to mankind. Not man's origin, his origin to redeem us. In fact, it lays the foundation for the entire Bible. From that point on, redemption. In fact, what you have to know is that Moses wrote Genesis about 1445 BC, which means that they were in the desert, in the wilderness, okay? And what he was trying to do was say, all right, this God that you already know, because he already delivered us through miracles and plagues and things that were unbelievable, this God who you already believe in, you're already trusting, you already follow, let me just break down some of these things for you. Let me just give you a couple of ideas and some really cool things that we are going to talk about today. He wanted to share those with the people. He wanted to remind them of the massive God that they follow. This God that they're following through the desert, by the way, he created all of it by speaking it into being. That's Genesis chapter 1. Have a great day, everybody. God bless you. So, all right, we'll go a little deeper than that. See, we get caught up in the fact that we need to know everything. We say every answer to life's questions are in the Bibles, and I believe that. But I don't believe that God reveals every detail of himself in the Bible. Why? Here's why. My kids go to math tutoring, and they do a skill, and they practice a skill, and they practice it and practice it until they, what's called, they master it, which means they know everything about that particular math skill. And then once they know that math skill, once they've mastered it, what do? They move on. So what would happen if God says, here's everything you need to know about me, how I do everything, why I did everything, what would we do? Well, some of us certainly would be like, I'm going to study this. I'm going to know it back and forth. I'm going to know everything about God. I'm a master of the master. And we would move on. You see, if I could know everything about God, if I could put God in this box and say, this is my God, he's too small now. He is too small to be my God. In fact, what Paul would say later on is he said they exchanged the incorruptible God for the images of corruptible things so that they could do what? Well, you know what they would do is they put them in a box and put them away until they needed them. They weren't big enough to be God, but they could figure out they were small enough for them to know everything about it. And so sometimes it's a challenge. I'll give you that. Sometimes it's a challenge for us to say, I just want to know everything. I need to know everything. God says, someday I'm going to reveal to you stuff that you can't even comprehend. But you know what? We're finite. Our minds are finite. We cannot comprehend everything there is to know, or else our heads would just go poof. Now, some of us have different thresholds for that, but we're never going to know everything. We're never going to know everything there is to know about God, and it's on purpose. What does not knowing cause us to do? Study more. Study more. Study more. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's start there. What's really cool about Genesis, and this is in Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew, by the way, just so you know. That's the original language. So if I say in the original language, I mean in Hebrew. God isn't a singular noun. The word God, Elohim, which is in Hebrew, is a combination of El, which means God, and, well, Ohim or Elohim, meaning God, but in plural form. Isn't that cool? I mean, we talk about God as a Christian as being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. Again, a bit of a mystery of how that is exactly, but we're not supposed to be able to figure that out exactly. What we know is there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are God. Well, right in here, the very first verse of Genesis says, in the beginning, God, plural form of the noun, masculine also, God created the heavens and the earth. And this gets really exciting as we go on, but I just wanted to point that out to you right in the very first sentence. Genesis, Moses, writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies God as not being one sole being, but three persons, or at least multiple persons. And it says he created the heavens and the earth. That word created, the word is bara. And it means that he created it from nothing. That's the word, created from nothing. And that word is always associated with God. In fact, only ever associated with God. Because what? Only God could create from nothing. And it says that the world was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Okay, so this is really interesting. This is just theory, but I thought it was interesting to share. The gap theory believes that God started the process of creation, and then there's an unmeasured amount of time. And then he kind of jumped in and started forming and putting stuff on, or that he had formed some form of the earth and then further took it along in creation later. And the reason why some people believe this, and it is interesting, is that we know that at some point before man, Lucifer fell from glory. All right, if you don't know the story, Lucifer was the angel of worship. He was beautiful and like second guy in heaven. But he got to a place where he thought he was so good that he could ascend to the same place or higher than God. And he rebelled, and he gathered a third of the angels together, and he rebelled against God, and God cast him out. It says he cast him out. Well, it says to Sheol. But the idea is that he cast him down to earth. Well, if he hadn't created earth yet, where did he cast him to? And if it's a young earth and every day is a day, and Adam was created, man was created on the sixth day, there's no mention of Lucifer or Satan before that. When did that happen? And if it was just a regular one day at a time type of thing, how did Lucifer have enough time to raise up in power, be cast down, get powerful, and then go and try and deceive Adam and Eve? So I'm just throwing that out there. That's the gap theory, but this is where they get it from. It's this idea that it says that the earth was without form or void, but in Hebrew, it says, it's more specific, it says it became chaos and vacancy. See, the language in Hebrew says, and the earth became chaos and vacancy, which makes you think that it was something and became chaos, maybe at the time that Lucifer was cast to it. It's just a theory. It's just interesting. But what I'm trying to get you to do is exercise your muscle, your brain, your spiritual muscle, and say, you know, I'm going to go back and look that up. Or I'm going to go back and I'm going to look up and I'm going to come back with proof on why it's a old earth or a young earth or whatever, and do it. Come on back and let's talk about it. But it says, though, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So number one, really cool, there's mention of the Spirit, by the way. So we've got God, we've got mention of the Spirit hovering above the water. So we've got some, at this point, shapeless mass that's just there, where the Holy Spirit of God is hovering, literally, it says in Hebrew, vibrating over the surface of the waters. And then God says, in verse 3, he says, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. That may be the second most read sentence in the entire world. Every, you know, shirt and bumper sticker, let there be light. Everybody has seen that. But here's what's really interesting. When I read that, first of all, I was like, well, okay, there was light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Where'd that come from? What is that? He didn't do the sun yet. The sun hasn't been created yet. So what's the light that he is talking about? Well, it actually says in that verse in Hebrew, it says, Elohim said, he shall become the light. Cool. See, now in Hebrew, it's saying not just let there be light. It said, God said, he shall become the light. What do you think he's talking about? You could say it. I think he's talking about Jesus. Because I know from Colossians that Jesus existed from the very beginning. He's already mentioned the Spirit of God was hovering above the water, and now he says, he shall become the light. Jesus himself said what? I am the light. Jesus said, I am the light. Elohim says, the all three of them together says, he shall become the light, and there was light. And that's where it came from. You know what's really cool about this? At the end of everything, when there is, it talks about heaven. It says, in heaven, there's going to be no need for the sun, S-U-N, because God will be the light. God, Elohim, will be the light in heaven. Just like it was in the beginning, so shall it be at the end. Awesome. And the day, the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and the morning were the first day. And then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So you've got a now probably a round kind of spherical thing of all water. And God says, let there be a firmament. Do you know what a firmament is? It means atmosphere. So he says, we're going to take the water, and we're going to divide it, and it's going to be, this part is going to be water down here, and there's going to be an atmosphere. And above the atmosphere is going to be what? Water. Now, you might be surprised to know this, but at the time, when God finishes creating everything, he creates like this world that's like a global greenhouse with a water barrier that surrounded the entire thing. That's what he's talking about right there. He's dividing the water with the firmament. So there was water above and water below. Doesn't it say that? You know that it didn't rain. It says that the mist came up from the earth. That's why a lot of people believe that people lived to be 900 years old, because there was a vapor of water around the earth, or a barrier around the earth protecting them from anything that was coming in. Even the UV rays from the sun that was going to be created very shortly was protecting them. It was keeping the entire earth like a tropical rainforest type of a feel. In fact, there's evidence where they have found a woolly mammoth in the Arctic with tropical plants in its digestive system. Now, they didn't have takeout. This was because there were tropical plants. The whole earth was this way. So if you find it a little bit hard to believe that it just rained for 40 days and 40 nights and flooded the entire earth, that's because that vapor barrier opened up and all of that water that was around the earth just was a deluge. We'll get to that when we get to Noah. But that's what we're talking about. He divided the water with an atmosphere and had water above and water below. Verse 7, it says, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under and the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So let me just talk about that for 1 second, because my friend Tony specifically asked me to ask God to reveal why he said, oh, he saw it and it was good, as if he was expecting maybe it to not be good, or he was surprised as he made something and go, oh, that came out pretty good. But see, it really wasn't at all that he was surprised. We know that he wasn't surprised. Really, what you have to remember that Moses is reminding the people when he wrote this that everything that God did was according to his good plan. So when he says that this is what happened, and God saw this and it was good, really it's not God being surprised at his handiwork. It's Moses reminding anyone who reads this that everything that God did in this first part especially was according to his good plan. It was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herbs that yield seeds, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, and the earth, on the earth, and it was so. And this amazes me. So many times if I read this, I'd be like, okay, he made plants and seeds and fruit, and on I go. But the more I started to think about this, I was like, you know what? This really is amazing when you think about this. Think about what God created. He created a system that just kept rebuilding itself and regenerating itself. Think about a seed and all the different ways that that seed is able to get to where it needs to get in order to grow. They don't do it all the same. Some of them just drop down and go into the ground right there because there's enough water, there's enough soil right there. But what if you're a big tree and you drop a little seed? Well, that big tree is taking up all the water in the system. So what does that little seed have to do? Well, it has a little sail that pops up. You've seen those things. They're like those whirly things. They come around like that. They drop out and they go, and off they go to find another place for them. And that's amazing to look at that and to think that God planned out every single little thing, right down to the seeds. If you open up a piece of fruit, what's inside? Seeds. We don't eat those. We toss them. You eat an apple, you throw it into the back, you just helped. You just helped plant the next apple tree or six or however many seeds are in there. It's an amazing system that he has set up, every seed. But you know what it says there that's really interesting? It's a key little tiny phrase that you have to remember. Of its kind. Of its kind. That means that you don't get to plant an apple seed and get an orange tree. You get an apple tree. Everything of its kind. That's a phrase that Moses is going to use throughout Genesis a lot. Of its kind, of its kind. So things produce the same things. That is important to remember because nothing on its own becomes something that it isn't. Right? Nothing has, a tadpole will never become a parrot. It just won't ever happen. It's not of the same kind. So it extends all the way down to the smallest little thing, a seed. A mustard seed will produce a mustard tree, not an apple tree. And the earth brought forth grass and herbs that yield seeds according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seeds is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven and divide them day and night, and let them be signs for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give lights on the earth. And it was so. So what are those? Stars. Stars to be able to tell the seasons and the changing of time. He puts stars up in the atmosphere, okay, for a purpose. They put them there for a reason, and they're pretty and they're beautiful, but they also have a purpose. And God put them there for that purpose. Everything he created had a purpose. I mean, when you open, again, you open up an apple, you can eat the apple and you think the core is just garbage, but what has it got? It has a purpose. It has more seeds inside. Everything that God created has a purpose. Guess what? Same for you. We talked about that in Colossians, where it says that not just were we created by him, we were created for him, for his purpose. This is sometimes why we get caught up in Genesis and thinking, well, this is explaining the origin of man. Why am I here? Where am I going? What am I doing? Where will I go? And sometimes somebody will say to you, God has a beautiful plan for your life. And I would say, God has a plan, and your life gets to be part of that plan, and that is beautiful. Everything that he created has a purpose, from the seed to us. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And so he makes here two lights. It says two greater lights, one greater than the other. Those are the and the excellent. You're listening. So he makes the sun and the moon. Now all of a sudden we do have some light that's being produced by the sun and the moon. It says one to rule by day and one to rule tonight. You know really what that means is one that shines during the daytime and one that gives off light at night. But there's a really, really cool illustration here that I just can't let slip by. Right? When we talk about the sun, S-U-N, as being that great light. But we also just talked about Jesus, the Son, S-O-N, being the light. So if you think about Jesus being the light, or the greater of the lights, the Son, What was the other light? Well, that was the moon, right? Well, the moon doesn't give off light. The moon doesn't produce light. The moon reflects light, right? So if you think about Jesus as the sun, and you think about us as the moon, we are supposed to be reflecting the light to those around us, right? So we're reflecting the light. We don't produce our own light. We reflect the light of the sun. Now, when you see the moon, sometimes you see it full, like the other night, that supermoon. Did you see that? I think the water in my pool went up a little bit because of that. I wish. Sometimes the moon is really full. Sometimes it's a three quarters, sometimes it's a half, sometimes it's a crescent. Why does that happen? Why do we only see sometimes part of the moon? Well, it's because the earth, the world, is blocking the light. So, think about yourself as the moon reflecting the light of Jesus, reflecting the light of the sun. Sometimes you are full on and bright, but sometimes the world gets in between you and Jesus, and what happens? He starts to block some of that light, and now you're a half moon. Now you're a crescent moon. Maybe you're completely blocked altogether. Right, we need to remember that we are to reflect the light of the sun, and we want to be as full as possible all the time. And he created these to rule over the day and the night, and he divided the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And so, verse 19, the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with life, an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament and of the heavens. So God created sea creatures and everything that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said in verse 24, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. Have I said that enough times, according to its kind, that you're starting to get the idea that God's intention was that the things I create will recreate its own kind, not other things, its own kind. Then, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. God, Elohim, plural for gods, God, said, let us. So God confirms that. So in case you thought I was just making up the Elohim, plural God thing, well, here it is. God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image. And the word man there, it means humans, not actually man. It means humans. Let us make humans in our image. Let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Just so you know, when it says there that mankind should have dominion, it's not the word dominate. It actually means to have sway over or even direct. But it is not dominate. Okay, so that God has literally made us stewards of all that he's corrected so that we might direct it according to our own plan. Oh, no, wait a minute, that's not right. According to God's plan. Well, how are we supposed to know what that is? I mean, that's a big responsibility, God. I mean, you've given me all of creation. How am I supposed to direct it according to your plan? Well, God says, well, here's my plan. Just spend some time there. Spend some time in my word, and you will know my plan. And then you can do what it is that it says. You can direct all of. You can make your actions line up with my actions, and so you're doing exactly what it is that I've asked you to do. I've put you in the position of holding sway over, of being the director of having dominion over all of creation. So it says in verse 27, so God created man, humans, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So God says to himself, let us go and make man, humans. Let us go that next step and go beyond the end. He's just created life, not just, you know, amoebas and plants and grapefruits, but animals and birds and lizards and fish and all kinds of living things. But now he says, all right, now let's create humans. And let's do it in our image, in our likeness. And that actually doesn't mean like we look like God. Like our appearance is like what God, so that you could look at me, I wouldn't blame you if you did. Look at me and say, that's what God looks like. That's not what this is saying at all. See, God is saying, let's make man in our likeness, in like us, he's saying. Well, what does that mean? What is the likeness of God? What does he look like? Well, God here, as we've been looking at for the last 40 minutes, is Father and Son and Spirit. Father and Son and Spirit. We know that because we've been in the Bible. This is our first day. If it's your first day, you probably know that now because we've been talking about it. We know that he's those three things, Father, Son, and Spirit. So when he says, well, let's make man, let's make humankind in our likeness, what does that mean? Well, that means that we are also made up of more than one part. We are body, soul, and spirit. That makes us in the likeness of God, three parts. We're those three parts in one tent. So he says, let's make man. Now, why do I point that out? Why is that important? Because that makes us different from all of creation. You've got bears and chihuahuas and reptiles and all these other things that are alive, and they're eating and they're reproducing and they're doing all the things that living things do. But see, it was specifically mankind that he said is going to have body, soul, and spirit. And that is the likeness of God. That's how he created mankind. And that's super a big concept to grab onto. It's not that we look like, I don't know what God looks like. No one knows what God the Father looks like. I think Moses was the closest one to maybe see the tail end of him. But God says, I'm so big, my glory is so bright, my presence is so overpowering that if you saw me, you would die. We do know what Jesus looks like. Well, I mean, he was a man, and that's pretty cool. But God said, let's create mankind in our likeness. And it's really neat that because we know it says mankind, because he says, and he made man male and female. I could definitely see how that verse could be taken out of context in this culture right now and maybe put us in the predicament where we are right now, where tomorrow I could just say, I'm a woman today. Even though I've got all the male hardware, no, that's not how God created me. He created us, though, in his image, with his character, with those three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And so God created man. And then God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed. You know what it doesn't say all of a sudden? Like, he did this and it was good, and he did this and it was good, and he did this. And it was, he created man, and doesn't mention good anywhere in there. I don't, you know, theologically, I'm not sure what that means, but when I read that, I'm like, oh, whoa, wait a minute. Did that not go as God had planned? Well, that's a conversation that we're going to have a little bit later. I don't believe anything is outside of God's plan. I think our vision is narrow, and sometimes we don't see the long-term anything, actually. But he says, I've given you every herb that yields seed with which to on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. and every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth, in which there was life, I have given every green herb. And so it was. You know what's interesting? I really like meat. I'm not a vegetarian. But if I read that, and I look at God's initial intent, he said, you can have every seed and plant and herb, everything. And he was even not just talking to me, by the way. He was talking to the lions and the tigers and the bears. Thank you. Everything at the beginning ate plants and seeds and fruit and everything like that. You know why? Because at the beginning, there was no death. No death at the beginning. It was perfect. No death until sin entered in, and with it came death. But up until this point, no death, which meant you couldn't kill a cow and have a hamburger. He said, here's every fruit and seed and bean and legume and everything that you'd ever need. And they probably were like, fantastic, woo, because they didn't know any better. They didn't know how good cheeseburgers are. They'll learn. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so God looks out over his creation. And again, what I'm trying to tell you is that Moses wrote this down for them and for us to remind us that it's not our story, it's his story. That spells history. I don't have a visual, but that's what it says. It's his story. It's not our story. It's not all about us, although we really want it to be all about us, and that's how we see most things in our life, all about us. Moses was saying, here's 31 verses to remind you of what an awesome God you already serve and how awesome he is and all the really cool things, and a reminder that he is that three-in-one God ever existing from the very beginning. Remember that, he says. And he says that to us as well. Remember that. We are part of a bigger picture. We're part of a plan. It is not all about us. I don't believe that the chapter one of Genesis was designed to give us all of the answers, just the best ones. Right? And all the people said, amen. Pray with me. Lord God, I just thank you so much. What an awesome 31 verses that you've given us this morning. Lord, thank you for helping us to see past anything that might divide us and grasp onto the things that you would say are important for us to hold on to tightly. Lord, help us not to get caught up in conversations that are not uplifting or edifying or even of no profit, the Bible says, but that we might focus on the things that you would have us to focus on. Let us not be deceived or distracted by the small details. Lord, but let us be fixed upon the things of heaven as we looked at, that we would fix our affections on the things above. Lord, I thank you so much, and I pray with great anticipation as we go into this book of Genesis, Lord, beginnings, as we, Lord, are in our own beginning here, Calvary Chapel, Naples. Lord, I pray that your hand would be on us, Lord, that your spirit would be felt here every single Sunday morning, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to do communion this morning also. It is the, we do communion the first Sunday of every month. It's just what we do. That's not a rule. There's nothing in the Bible that says do this every month or do this every week or do this every day. What the Bible says is every time you do this, every time you do this, remember me, Jesus says. So we're going to do it today. It's the first of the month. And I would invite you that to join us. If maybe you're just visiting the church, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. And I would say, go ahead and partake with us as a family. But in doing that, I want to share a couple of things with you. It's easy for us to, as a church or a body or as a Christian or a believer, forget why we do this. Why we do communion. It is something that maybe you do on a regular basis. You do it once a month. You do it every single week. You do it every day. I don't know. Whatever it is, it's important to not let it become just a traditional thing that you do, and you remember why you do it. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Last Supper in the Bible, that was the Passover Supper. Jesus had gathered his disciples together in the upper room so that they might celebrate the Passover supper. By the way, Jesus had probably done this every single day of every single year of his life since he was born up until now, going through. Now, the Passover supper has elements of it that are supposed to remind the Jews of their leaving of Egypt, of being saved by God out of Egypt. And so there are parts of it that represent different historical memories that they want to remember. And as I started to look through that, I started to realize that what Jesus did was he sat down with them and he started to take the elements. And he started to say, these things that represented the workings that God did for us, now they're me. And I specifically was looking at the cup or the cups of wine. In a Passover dinner, there are four cups of wine. Four cups of wine. And they all represent something. In fact, they're kind of toasts. They're toasts that they remember. Each time they remember this one thing, and I'm going to tell you what they are, but each time, each cup represents something that God did for them in Egypt. They take that cup and they kind of do a cheers to God and they drink the cup. The cup one, it says that, he says, I will take you out. He says, God said to the Jews, I will take you out. And that's the first cup they remember, meaning that he was going to take them out of bondage. He was taking them out of bondage, and that's the first cup, and they remember what God said, I'm going to take you out of bondage, and they drink of that first cup. And then there's a second cup where God said, I will save you. And they remember that God said to the people when they were in Egypt that he was going to save them, and they drink that second cup. The third cup, he says, or they remember him saying, not only will I take you out, not only will I save you, but I will redeem you. God said to them at that point, I'm going to redeem you. And that is the third cup that was part of the Passover dinner that they would partake of. Now, when Jesus sat with his disciples, he was taking each cup. In fact, he was taking the cups and saying, this cup now, it represented all these things that we always celebrate, that God would take us out of the world, take us out of where we were, that he was going to save us from what we had found ourselves in, from the destructive behavior and this lifestyle that we were in, and I'm going to redeem you. All those things, Jesus said, they're all represented in my blood that is in this cup to you now. That's those cups now that he's saying. Now, what's really interesting to me is that in Matthew, he says, I'm not going to take of the last cup. I'm not going to take of the last cup. The last cup at the Passover said that I will take you up. God said, I will take you up as a nation. And they would drink to that fourth cup. But Jesus held back on that. And he said, I will not partake of this next cup until we take it together anew in my Father's kingdom. So when he says that fourth cup, I'm not taking until I come back for you, until I take you up, and we sit together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and together anew, we take that fourth cup that was the cup of God saying, I will take you up as a nation. Isn't that awesome? So we're going to have the guys come down, and as the band plays, I hope, we're going to get the elements, and so just hold on to them so that we can do this together as a family.
You give us hope.
The Bible says that on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he took the cup and he said, "This bread is my body and it's broken. Take and eat it all." Let's do that together. And he took that cup and he says, "This is my blood. It's been shed for each one of you." He says, "Take this cup, and when you do, remember my death until I come back for you." Let's do that. And I hope you heard some things today that maybe challenged you, maybe will make you think, maybe go home and look up and search the scriptures for yourself. That's my goal. But don't run away and don't do it right now, because we'd like you to stick around and join us out in the Welcome Center and say hello to somebody that you don't know. And if you're new, track me down and say hello and introduce yourself. I really want to know you. If you need prayer, we're going to have some people up front who would love to pray for you. And if you don't need any prayer today, that's great. But if you could try and make your way out of the sanctuary and into the Welcome Center so that we have a quiet place for people to pray, that would be great. God bless you guys.